I'm going to read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26, as you turn there with me, you will notice, if you've been following our series in 1 Samuel, that chapter 26 is going to be very similar to chapter 24, so much so that some scholars think that it's the same story told two ways, and where I don't think that's the case, but very similar, but with some important differences, like the man named B.J. Novak from The Office, as actor and a writer, once rewrote the story of the tortoise and the hare, but he called it the rematch. Very similar story to the first one, but it was a different event, and it was the differences that really made the whole story, right? On a first race, the tortoise and the hare, slow and steady wins the race. In a second match, after the hare has been humbled, slow and steady wins the race until truth and talent take its place. You know, and he smokes the tortoise after the tortoise comes out of retirement and out of all of his endorsement deals. And anyways, I'm trying to say the two stories are similar. They have the same kind of setting, but there are important differences that can make different points. See, it was a perfect illustration, I know. Okay, 1 Samuel 26. You can even see it there if you have headings. David spares Saul again. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east side of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkelah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them, and David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things, and you will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Word of God for the people of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you now, as we've heard your word read and preached, move in us by your Spirit, Lord, that we might learn wisdom from above, that you might grant us hearts full of love and meekness for you and for your word, and grant us faith to receive it, even to receive Christ Jesus himself as he has preached to us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Titled this sermon, Precious in the Sight of the Lord. There's a lot we can say in this chapter about how the Lord works through history, but understanding that and knowing we've looked at that somewhat broadly in chapter 24, I want to look at God's work here in history, knowing that history is not shaped by human hands, as one commentator puts it, but by God's hand, and human beings act then only as instruments. So there's activity, but there is shaping by God's own hand, which we are to live as instruments. This notion of being precious in the sight of the Lord, if you were to Google the phrase, don't do it now, but if you were to Google the phrase precious in the sight of the Lord, it occurs, you saw, twice in our passage, in verse 21 and in verse 24. The first result, indeed, actually, the entire first page of results, will be either the verse, Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, or something explaining that verse. And this is true. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it continues to rightfully give great comfort to believers, particularly after the passing of loved ones. Nevertheless, this morning I want to draw out from our passage something else that is precious to the Lord. That is life. Life is also precious to the Lord, for he gives it. The lives of all human beings, right here, Saul and David, have lives that are viewed as precious, and yet both of them are on two very different paths. Nevertheless, the life is precious. Lives of all human beings, because each bears that indelible image of God. So it actually is a preciousness that is revealed to us in Genesis 9:6, that it is based upon what God has the ownership that God has and the revelation that God has placed inside every human being by placing his image, that being saying, don't destroy that. It's interesting words. We'll come to those words, don't destroy, here shortly. God even tells us, right, that as he lives, he has no pleasure even in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back, he cries, from your evil ways. Why would you die, O house of Israel? That's God's heart revealed in Ezekiel 33:11. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is all life. But in a particular way, precious in the sight of the Lord are the lives of his saints. Not just their being alive, but the way in which they live or the things in which they do. David is very concerned with this, even as he holds back Abishai's hands. He says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and for his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and as I've treated you, may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. He's saying, may the Lord show me mercy as I am showing mercy. May my life be valued in the same way, because I too am anointed by God. And Saul, you and I have both been anointed by God, which is our similarity, and then there is vast dissimilarity in how they carried out their office of the king. But you need to know that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is every life, every human being. And in a particular sense, precious in the sight of the Lord is the activities and the lives lived out by his saints. There you go. You got 3 points. Should we close it up? No, we got a little bit more to go. Because death isn't the end, right? I'll prove this to you from a couple scriptures. John 11, 25, 26, right? Jesus said to Martha, what? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Ooh, I like that. It's tying both those things together. Yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and yet there's something cutting through that. There's a life that is granted in Christ Jesus that goes through, carries us through the grave, that though we die, we live. Romans 14, 8 and 9 says, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. You ever think about that? For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. There's that notion of living under one Lord means that your life is not your own. I see that come out in this passage here where David says, you can't be guiltless if you strike the Lord's anointed. And you're like, man, this David is so pious. He hasn't even thought about it. But then you realize David's actually thought a lot about the different ways that Saul could die. Did you catch? It's a little humorous to me anyway. It says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Well, or his day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle. It's there's not a lot of love lost here. And David views Saul as an enemy, but he sees that because he is living before the Lord, he has to trust God with what God's going to do with God's anointed. It says, so whether I live or die, I'm going to do that to the Lord, the one who's called me. Philippians 1, 21, 24 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better, but to remain in the flesh is far more necessary on your account. Revelation 14, 13 brings it full circle. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And here you have this holistic notion of life is precious to God. In fact, that's why he sent Jesus to die for us, that we might have life in him. And that even as we die to self, as we go to him, forgiveness of sins at the cross, and we begin to pick up our cross and follow him. He's saying, this is labor from which one day I will give you rest. And the deeds that you carry out by the power of my Spirit, even those deeds will follow you. It's grace upon grace. It's all matters to God. What David does here matters to God. And here, because God gives life, right, stamps his image on each person, it's for God alone to take away the life of one of his image bearers, as David learned with Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. And in certain cases, God grants that authorization to civil magistrates, as Paul asserts in Romans 13. But even that is administrative authority rather than ultimate or personal authority. But David here, who's also anointed by God to be king, hopes that in the same way Saul's life was precious in his sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulations. You know, what that reveals to us is two things. One is that David says, look, I'm, you know, this notion of I'm going to reap what I sow. And the New Testament picks that up, and that doesn't say you're saved by your works, but picks it up as you're either going to sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit. You're either going to cling to Christ for all of the riches of his goodness and then walk by the Spirit, or you're going to reject Christ and you're going to carry out the desires of the flesh, which are death, ultimately. But it also reveals to us here in verse 24, even though Saul has said, come back home because I'm no more going to do you harm, David's not looking for deliverance from Saul anymore. Saul is increasingly becoming irrelevant to the story. Some of the differences that I mentioned that take place here are Saul's speeches are much smaller. And after Saul arrives, we see a juxtaposition, or that just means like a flip-flopping between who is the main actor of going towards one. In chapter 24, it was Saul going towards David. Now it's David going towards Saul. And this will be, by the way, his last interaction with Saul. They will never speak again. David will go to the Philistines for a time, and Saul will continue until he's slain by the Philistines. And we see God's work here shaping history. David is an instrument in his hand, but he's shaping history as we see that quiet providence of God acting so profoundly and powerfully in verse 12, where we're told that the way that David and Abishai were able to go into the midst of the camp so well is that God put a deep sleep on the entire encampment. In other words, Abner, who fell asleep on duty there, wasn't necessarily a lackluster soldier. We'll learn that later. He's general of Saul's army, and here he's being spoken to likely because he's kind of more the positive face of Saul's administration at this point. He's a stronger warrior than Saul is. But he's caught sleeping along with the rest of the army as we read that Saul has been encamped with everyone else encamped around him. In other words, he is in the safest place he could possibly be, and yet that place is ultimate vulnerability if the Lord decides against you. If the Lord wants to open it up, it's no problem. Two people can go against the entirety. Do you remember another story where two people were able, because God acted on their behalf, to overcome an army? Kids, no, we don't know. Come on, Jonathan and his armor bearer, it's a great story. It's earlier on, two people says, let's see what God will do. God gives us a sign. God gives him a sign that he's going to be with him. But here it's not to slay the whole army. I'm just showing you God's hand at work there, shaping history. But it's going to be different than a fleshly a fleshly logic, we'll call it. Because history is not shaped by human hands, but by God's hand, and because human beings are only instruments in God's hand. David here is going to respond to personal vengeance once again with vitality of faith in the victory of God. I'm going to unpack that a little bit, and that's really going to be close to our closing point. But it's a new trial, and I don't want you to miss this. David goes back into the encampment, and he goes in with Abishai, son of Zeruiah. That's actually his nephew. And you'll meet more of the sons of Zeruiah as we go on, Lord willing. But the trial here, I think, as we're seeing David be prepared through his time of humiliation and learning wisdom through and obedience through what he's suffering, he's gone through a trial of, hey, just take the throne. Then he goes through, hey, just use the power that you have to take what you want, right, with Nabal. Nabal wasn't the Lord's anointed. Now we come to 26, and it's almost the same thing as chapter 24, where Saul's relieving himself and David could slay him, except it has this little change. Abishai says to David in verse 8, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I'll not strike him twice. Did you catch how it's a little bit different? It's important for a king, I think, a future king, to learn. Saying, David, you don't have to do it. Just let me do it on your behalf. You see how it's different than it's not in principle, but you can make the moves in your head to say, well, God, I didn't do it. Abishai did it. I didn't do it. It's like, you know, sometimes, I don't know, maybe you have a younger sibling or something like that, and you're like, man, it would be great to have some ice pops right now, but, like, I don't know if we're allowed to have them, but, you know, if you go get them and you give it to me, like, that would be great, and, you know, the younger sibling goes, and I'm sure none of you know what I'm talking about, but, or the other sibling goes, and then the sibling brings them the ice pop, and then the parent comes and says, where'd you get the ice pops from? And they say, oh, I don't know. They gave me the ice pop. It was this woman you gave me. You know, it's this, it was my brother you gave me. It's this, it's one degree of removal, right? Just gets back into the Adam and Eve thing right away. But here, think about that as one who will be a king. I didn't do it by my hand, therefore I'm not responsible. I didn't do it. One under my power did it. Do you see? David doesn't buy it. But I think it's a real trial, a real temptation. Again, at every point, David could be released. He's about to be exiled further into Philistia. He's not a place where he wants to be. He's far from his own inheritance. He could take it. And now he doesn't even have to lift a finger. Abishai would do it for him. But he says, don't destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You see who he's concerned about? We're talking about the shift to a reign, one who was a king like the other nations, and one who was a king after God's own heart, and his concern is his standing before God. We've already established Saul deserves to die, and David keeps saying, but I don't deserve to take his life. That has to be in the Lord's hand. He says, as the Lord lives. As the Lord lives. In other words, the Lord does live, and the Lord shapes human history, and I'm not trying to manipulate God's hand. The Lord will do what needs to be done, but the Lord forbid that I do it. Because history is not shaped by human hands, but by God's, David is able to respond to this trial for personal vengeance through the hands of Abishai with a vital faith in the victory of God. I'm going to point this to you, because here I think Abishai sees poetic justice at work. Did you notice that it's the spear that they take? And they take the spear because it's the spear that's there. It's right by his head. Do you remember the thing with which Saul tried to kill David? What was it? It was a spear. It's probably that spear. David, come on! Isn't it clear? He tried to kill you with a spear. You're God's guy. Pop them. Let me do it if you don't want to. It sounds like poetic justice. And yet the poetry will take place in this chapter, but not in that way. There's a poetic point that David will make instead. A poetic point when he takes the spear and he takes the jug of water. He goes back far away. You can imagine why, because he's about to wake him up. He says, I don't want to be anywhere near that. It's like when you hit a wasp's nest. He calls out to Abner, right to the general. He calls to the army saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner says, who are you? Who calls to the king? In Hebrew, he says, mi ata hakore. Who are you, O caller? David goes on to speak with him. He says, essentially, yo, you did a bad job. You're in trouble. You deserve to die because you fell asleep on duty. But then when Saul begins to speak with David, David will close out saying, why are you chasing me? He says, don't let my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. You see his concern again. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea on the mountain who hunts a partridge in the mountain. There's the poetic point. We don't pick it up in English. Abner has called out, says, mi ata hakore, meaning, who are you, O caller? And David calls himself hakore, the caller, which was a specific name for partridges, which is what you have in the English, for these birds in Palestine. And the point that he's making is not just using the same word, but driving home his point to Saul through the same terminology that Abner has used, but now using it in terms of animal life, to describe himself as the partridge or the calling bird. It's not the 12 days of Christmas, but here's the bird, a creature whose fate was to be chased relentlessly by the fowler, which is an apt portrayal, right, of David's situation. He's pursued constantly. You read about it in the Psalms. He's always worried about, he's using the terminology of the fowler in the net. And it's used for his enemies or for satanic opposition, for those who would try to trip you up. So there's a poetic point, and then there's another aspect, I think, that gets picked up poetically here. Again, we're talking about how God shapes human history, not human hands. David's an instrument. And because David is an instrument, I'm just trying to tie one point really together for this sermon. Because David's an instrument in the hands of the one who shapes history, he treats Saul's life as precious until the Lord says, it's time for Saul to die. And his only hope is that the Lord would see his life as precious, because in the end, that's what matters. It's the Lord who's able to deliver from death, even so. It's the Lord who promises an inheritance with him. But when David speaks to Abishai, this is again on the notion of being guiltless or not, he doesn't just tell him not to kill. This is in verse 9 again. He doesn't just tell him not to kill Saul. He says, don't destroy him. It's a stronger word than kill. I don't know if there's nice ways to kill people. I don't really think so, but this would be the opposite of that. It has the notion of to mutilate, to deface. You see what I mean? It's a stronger term, saying don't destroy him. But that's an interesting phrasing, because there are four psalms that David writes according to do not destroy. Same word. Isn't that interesting? And you know what they have to do with? This period of his life. And I wonder, I don't know if that was a tune or a theme of do not destroy, because it is for the Lord to do that. Because many of these are imprecatory psalms. In fact, all of them are. Imprecatory psalms, kids, it means a prayer for God to do something. God, take care of my enemies. Psalm 57 covers David's life in 1 Samuel 24, crying out for refuge, for a holding place in God to save him from harm, and then exalts God with the desire that his glory be over the earth. Psalm 58 deals with the time when men came to David's home to kidnap and presumably kill him, yet he escapes, and he calls the rulers of that time, which would include Saul, he describes them as lowercase g gods, almost like those who would usurp God's place in their rule. And he describes them as serpents whose fangs God will tear out. The righteous, he goes on to say, will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He'll bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Yikes! A strongly worded psalm crying out for God to do something. And yet in the strength of those words, it's to the theme or to the tune of, do not yourself destroy. Why? Because the Lord lives, that's why. Because the Lord is actually shaping history. He's not just a clockmaker that backed off. You can trust him. Do not destroy. Psalm 59:11, he cries out, save me. Kill, and then he's asking God to save him from his enemies, but then he goes on to say, kill them not, lest my people forget. He's praying more broadly. Make them totter by your power and bring them down. O Lord, our shield, for the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, for the cursing and lies that they utter. Consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. And he closes out saying, O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are the fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. This cry for salvation, this cry for God to do something, and then the rejoicing in God who is faithful and strong. Psalm 75, according to Do Not Destroy, he says, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. Isn't that interesting? Where's David? The wilderness. You don't have the wilderness of Ziph, but you know, he's in the wilderness. Think about these poems. God hasn't killed Saul yet, but what has God done is he's continued to make Saul totter, weaker and weaker, as we're seeing this story elongated, because there's delight, I think, even for the people of God to read of one of their heroes in the faith who does it the right way through this. It's elongated, and you see all of his trials, but you also see how Saul is thwarted again and again and again in his pride and his obstinance against God, and how God continues to give an uncommon strength to David that looks not like what we would often expect it to look. Psalm 75, 6 through 10, for not from the east or the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked from the earth shall drain it to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will be caught up, but the horn of the righteous, that's a symbol of strength, shall be lifted up. Why? Why will all of that happen? Because the Lord lives, because the Lord shapes history, because, and he will use David and his men as instruments, but those instruments don't change the shaper. We are clay in a potter's hand, and it allows us to rest. And there maybe are some simple points we can make from this. I mean, in terms of when you see perhaps the wicked being lifted up over you, or you are working or under the employ or under the power of one who's too strong for you, it doesn't mean that you can't try to run. That's what David does. But in terms of the taking of life, there is a patience that can come to restrain our hand from doing what belongs to God alone. But the patience doesn't come from just swallowing injustice and saying, it just doesn't matter. It matters to God the lives of his saints, the lives of all people. It matters to God. But what he's saying is, it matters to me, and it also matters that it gets resolved in the way that I see fit. It's not for you to do. Okay. There are other points that we could make here in terms of how we face trials. I think I made them mostly under chapter 24, so I want to close with this point. Okay, so you can take out some of the other lessons maybe there. You can see how David is a pursued one, and you can see how God is gracious to him, even though he is God's chosen one, that his being pursued in the wilderness doesn't negate the fact that he's chosen. It's actually because he's chosen that he has to be, or that he is chased. I want to come back once more to this notion of who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. And you know, that's a question that doesn't just stay in David and Saul's day. Because when we go down through the annals of history and we come to down the lineage of David through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of Noah and Adam and Eve, and we come all the way down through David's line, and we come to this man who was born of a virgin, but he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know what Christ means, right? It means the anointed one. I keep making this point to you. So we could ask the question here. Saul is a bad dude towards David. And even so, because of his position, David says, how could I be guiltless if I put out my hand against the Lord's anointed? Then what would be done for those who put out their hand against not just Saul, but the Son of God himself in human flesh, anointed as the King of the Jews and the mediator between God and man? Could we cry out then, behold, as his life was precious in that day in our sight, might our life be precious? You see, if we reap what we sow, I'm maybe just picking up one theme here. Because surely when God says, when the Father says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, surely his life is precious in the sight of the Father. And yet we know that when Christ comes, he doesn't come to deliver as Saul and David were anointed to do, to deliver from the Philistines. Christ came to deliver us from our own sins, from actually the wrath of God himself, because our lives were precious to him, and he's willing to give up his life for us, that we might come to him and find forgiveness and find newness of life. But he came to whom? He came to those who were not just far off, to those who were his enemies. And what did we do? Whether you're Roman or the Jewish people, it's all of us together. What did we do? We've all put our hands on him. All put our hands on him. Our own sins, as it were, laid on him. And then we carried out terrible violence against him, trying to destroy him. This is why the prophet says he had no beauty that we would look upon, but he's scarred almost beyond recognition. And then you would have to say, then who is guiltless in such a way? And the answer is none. And that's what the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And maybe to some of you, I'm making what's just an obvious point, and this is just kind of a carryover. To me, it doesn't get more basic than this. If we're all guilt, and the guilt that we have isn't just broad, But it's personal. That what we did was against God himself, and when he came in the flesh, we demonstrated that kind of hatred towards God and that kind of violence towards his way and that kind of rejection of his love. And we said, better him to die and for us to go on. But what was intended then to go on living the way we were, and that's where we have to remember this beautiful truth that history is not shaped by human hands, despite how we try, but it's shaped by the hand of God, which is not too short to deliver. And even the evil that we have done, whether in that particular event or the sins that we did that necessitated or that made it only possible to be saved in such a way, that the Lord uses each thing, each person, as an instrument in his hand as he shapes that history. And the question then is not, what are the instruments trying to do? The question is, what is God's hand able to do? And what does God intend to do? So when we gather here, not saying, oh man, I'm a good David because I didn't reach out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but we see, oh, we did. Then I want you to lift up your eyes and to see the Lord saying, I know, and I know you meant it for evil, but I intended it for good. And here I have offered myself up for you so that I might offer myself to you in my Son, that you might, he might have taken what belonged to you, all of your sin and corruption, all of this, and you might have what it belonged to him, righteousness, holiness, goodness, and love, and eternal life, because he died for you, because his people, his inheritance, were precious in his sight. So this day, we can gather here, not because we are guiltless, but as those who, though guilty, might find grace where our guilt might not be counted against us. Today, the question is not, did you count God as holy and good and the love of your life and Christ as precious at all times in your life? The question is, will you this day see him now as the one whom the Lord anointed, and to believe the word that he said of who he was and what he accomplished? Because what he says is, I am the one who walked, like David prefigures here, that walked in the Lord's anointing, but without sin, keeping my hands guiltless. And I'm not just saying, he would come to you and say, I'm not just saying that I'm able to bring you out of something. I'm telling you that your life will be caught up with my own life. That's the life Jesus is offering. Not a life next to or similar to Jesus' life. He says, my life will be your life and your life, because your life was taken up into mine. Won't you? See how good and how kind God is to us, because we're not guiltless. But because we were guilty and the Lord saw people as precious in his sight, he sent his Son to die so that we might live. And that in that life, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. But it's precious because they rest from their labors, and it's precious because they go immediately. Their souls go into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and they await the resurrection. And precious in the sight of the Lord, where his life is taken up in your life, is the life of his saints until the day of his return. Precious in the sight of the Lord is all of that, because precious in the sight of the Father is the sight of his Son. And it is in his Son that he gathers you. By faith, if you'll receive him, see Jesus this day as precious, to be joined to him by his Holy Spirit.